Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 18, and we'll be focusing upon verses 38 through 40, and I'll simply be reading verses 36 through 40. Let's hear now the Word of God, beginning in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. This afternoon we're going to be considering fire from heaven. This is perhaps the most famous event in the life of Elijah the prophet, or perhaps his ascension into glory in the fiery chariots, but in both cases it involves heavenly fire. And this afternoon we'll be looking at this wonderful display of the great power of God in response to the prayer of the prophet Elijah, whereby God here sends fire from heaven. Now, what is this fire from heaven? What's the significance of it? We've looked at it already in some sense at the imagery of this trial by fire. And we've said that the fire represents God's wrath revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, particularly of Israel, under the tyrannical and idolatrous reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And so this is an indication that Israel has sinned. And God is angry with the wicked every day, and they are deserving of his just and righteous wrath, both in their present situation and for all eternity. And so that fire is a picture of God's wrath and of the need of the people to have a conviction of sin ignited in their heart and in their soul. Before they get rain to water the ground, they need fire to impassion their hearts in the pursuit of God. We also saw that this fire is an indication of God's grace, his covenant of grace, whereby his wrath is satisfied by a substitute. Notice the fire is not called down by Elijah upon the people who have worshipped these idols, but the fire comes from heaven to devour the substitute, the sacrifice, which we'll look at again in a moment. So it's a picture of God's grace, obviously foreshadowing Jesus Christ himself, who is our Passover lamb, who is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to take away our sin. Now, that's all true, but there's also a sense in which this fire from heaven represents those things on a grander scale within the life of the nation. In other words, this fire from heaven doesn't simply represent the truths of sin and of salvation, but it also represents and is a visible sign of the revival for which Elijah prayed. And we saw this, and we passed over it somewhat briefly this morning, but you'll notice in verse 37 that the prophet prays, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This is at the heart of Elijah's ministry. is this desire for revival within his own nation. That's what he's trying to do. That's the whole purpose of this encounter on Mount Carmel. It's not just some sort of, you know, apologetic sparring match. He desires for the people of God to be revived. And it's actually, thinking far ahead here, it's a mark of the ministry of John the Baptist, who really epitomizes and is a fulfillment, in a sense, of Elijah. It's a mark of his ministry that, according to Malachi, that he would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. In other words, John the Baptist was used by God to stir up revival and awakening, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look back at the literal Elijah's ministry, we see this same emphasis. He wants the people, and especially from the heart, to be turned back to the Lord, turned back to the Lord again. And so this fire, he's saying, send this fire as a visible sign, as an indication that in fact you are going to revive your people in the knowledge of yourself. And you can see an example of this in the New Testament, for instance. Both Jesus and I think John the Baptist said that there would come a baptism with water, but also a baptism of the Spirit and with fire. We see that at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon the early church, the 120 believers gathered in the upper room. And in connection with that, what is the visible sign of that outpouring of spiritual revival? The sign is tongues of fire upon their heads. Again, this idea of fire from heaven is something we should be familiar with in both testaments as a sign and an indication of revival. And so let's consider this fire from heaven in our text. And there are just a number of things that we're going to say about it. First of all, notice, as we think of this fire from heaven and as we envision the fire we want to see, the revival we want to see in our own world, we see, first of all, that it was the Lord's fire. It was the Lord's fire. Notice what it's referred to in verse 38 as the fire of the Lord. That's what fell, that's what consumed the altar, the fire of the Lord. Not a strange fire, not a foreign, man-made, humanly derived or contrived fire that man brought. It's not like Elijah came with matches or some type of fire-starting device. No, there was no strange fire, no human fire. This was the fire of the Lord. And that's precisely, when we pray for revival, that's precisely what we're praying for. We're not praying for a man-made phenomenon. In Isaiah 64, which is a wonderful chapter on prayer for revival, I think Banner of Truth has a book of sermons, a little booklet called Praying for Revival or something. It's a series of sermons on Isaiah 64. But notice in that chapter, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as the fire burns the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, causing the nations to tremble." It's the fire of the Lord that we need. And I say that in the context of American culture, where we think we can do anything. We think we can produce pretty much anything you need, you know, in terms of this principle applied to ministry. You see ministry philosophies that emphasize the power of the person in the pews. You have the power to revive yourself. You can almost just, you know, just by force of your own willpower, you can repent and you can believe and you can do it and you can just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, and God helps those who help themselves. And there are evangelists throughout history who have said this. They've said basically, you know, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, you cast the deciding vote. And there's a lot of evangelism out there that gives that false impression that the power is in you to revive yourself or to regenerate yourself or somehow to cause yourself to be born again. And that's an absolute lie. Man is helpless and sinful. We need the Holy Spirit to give us life, whether that's regeneration or revival. We need the Holy Spirit to produce that in our hearts. And it's not going to be the preacher. It's not the power of the preacher. Sometimes we think, well, if we could just get this person or that person into the pulpit, then surely the church would be revived. And so we spend a bunch of money, we bring someone from across the pond. And my friends, if you look at the history of revivals, scholars have actually studied this. And they've looked at the sermon content, and they've studied revivals, and they've come to the conclusion, Ian Murray in his work on revivals, Dr. Joel Beakey, they're all saying this, that the revivals very often happened when you would least expect it. And you can look at a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached in one church, and there was revival. He preached it in another church, and there wasn't. Or you can look at Robert Murray McShane in Scotland in the 1800s, one of the most powerful preachers of his day. And yet he goes on a mission trip or a sabbatical or whatever. He's out of the pulpit, and someone just comes in to fill the pulpit, and there's revival in his absence. The point is, the Lord produces these things by his own power, by his own fire. It's not the power of the pulpit. It's not the power in the pews. Quite frankly, it's not the power of the thumping bass of the modern-day contemporary worship that mistakes adrenaline for spiritual zeal. None of these things are the fire that Elijah is calling for and that we desire to see. John MacArthur, a very faithful Bible teacher who wrote a book called Strange Fire, he says this in his book Strange Fire, quote, "The real Holy Spirit is not an electrifying current of ecstatic energy, a mind-numbing babbler of irrational speech, or a cosmic genie who indiscriminately grants self-centered wishes for health and wealth. The true Spirit of God does not cause his people to bark like dogs or laugh like hyenas. He does not knock them backward to the ground in an unconscious stupor. He does not incite them to worship in chaotic and uncontrollable ways, and he certainly does not accomplish his kingdom work through false prophets, fake healers, and fraudulent televangelists." End quote. Strange fire. We need to be aware, and we need to guard against this false, fraudulent revivalism that is so often promoted, even in our own day. You know, you can have television programs. I think when I was a kid, there was a program that came on, I don't remember, Saturday mornings or something. Maybe it was on the Lord's Day, but the Hour of Power, as if, you know, they just know that during this broadcast, the Lord is going to pour out some kind of magical formula. But I want you to notice in the Bible what it is that causes this fire from heaven to warm our souls. Notice in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the dead and he appears to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 and verse 25 is where I'm going to pick up here. But these men don't recognize Jesus, and so they're just unburdening themselves with their disappointment that this Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. People thought he was the Messiah, but he was crucified, and so they're discouraged and disappointed. And here Jesus meets up with them. And verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So here they are in their unrevived state. Let's assume they're believers, but they're not revived. They're foolish. They're cold-hearted. They're slow of heart. Molasses in January. They need to be revived by the fire and the warmth of the Holy Spirit. He says, "You're slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Eventually, he comes to their home and he reveals himself in the breaking of the bread. But notice what they say once he vanishes from their sight. Verse 32, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us. This is true revival. This is God's way of giving us a burning in the bosom, as the Mormons call it. It's not through some mystical experience, although we are mystically and spiritually united to Christ, but it's not in some mindless mysticism, but rather it is having the Word of God expounded to us, applied to us, and most importantly of all, having it point to Jesus Christ and his suffering and his glory. It's when those things warm our soul without all of the hoopla going on and all of the, you know, the band playing another round of whatever, that's not revival. Revival is coming face to face with Jesus Christ in his word, not because of some, you know, adrenaline rush or psychedelic experience, but because the Holy Spirit is present working through the word of Christ. And that's what happened in Acts 2. That's the revival. That's the tongue, the flame of fire. That's the fire from heaven in Acts chapter 2. What are they doing when they're speaking in tongues? They're proclaiming in these known human languages to all the people from every nation gathered in Jerusalem, such that all these people from all these backgrounds are hearing the wonderful works of God and his gospel in their own mother tongue. It's not mysticism. It's biblical truth applied to the soul. And the apostles and the disciples are so excited and exuberant, and they're proclaiming the truth. And then Peter gets up in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he proclaims a message of the wrath of God against the murderers of the Messiah. And the gospel is proclaimed as a means of salvation and forgiveness, and 3,000 people repent and are baptized. That's revival. It's fire from heaven, and it's the Lord's fire. Accept no imitations. Secondly, this fire fell upon the sacrifice. It fell upon the sacrifice. And I don't want to belabor this, but I'm happy to do it. This is pointing to Jesus Christ. This is pointing to the gospel, which is very simple. We deserve the wrath of God for eternity. Jesus, in his perfect obedience, deserves eternal life and blessedness in heaven. And by faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ so that at the cross, his bearing of that infinite wrath, his bearing of that infinite wrath takes the punishment for our sin. And his perfect obedience unto death is transferred to us. Our sin goes to the sacrifice, the substitute on the cross. His righteousness is imputed to us legally. And now we are acceptable and righteous in the sight of God so that we deserve heaven. Not because of our own righteousness. We deserve it because we are now clothed with the righteousness of the only one who does deserve it, Jesus Christ. It's this substitution. And we shouldn't miss this fact that the fire falls upon the sacrifice, upon this living embodiment of the gospel and of Christ and him crucified. And that tells us that revival always, always, always is connected to the gospel. Whatever we may have as our pet project in the religious life of the church, or whatever cultural agenda we may have, whatever side peripheral opinions we may have, let's understand this. Those things are not going to be the basis upon which God sends revival. Those things are not going to be the lightning rod of revival that, in a sense, calls down the spiritual power of Christ from the right hand of God. Those are not the things that his fire from heaven is looking for to consume. His fire, his reviving power, always, like a magnetic attraction, comes to that sacrifice. Wherever Christ is lifted up, that's where he gathers all men to himself. And this is something in the church today we just need to keep reminding ourselves, whether it be our personal devotional time. It's a rebuke to me and my family, worship with my family, but it's a reminder for us in the church as a whole as well, to keep Christ and his gospel at the center. Because that's how God works. That's what receives the fire, not all of these other things. Yes, we need the whole counsel of God, but it all needs to be oriented and bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's where revival begins. And if you look at the history of revival in the church, you maybe have read different books than I have, but I can tell you the study that I've done, every revival that I've ever heard of in the history of the Christian church has been connected with the preaching of the wrath of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's simple, and yet how often the devil causes us to get distracted from that power of God unto salvation and to revival. So it fell upon the sacrifice. Thirdly, it incinerated the altar. It incinerated the altar. It consumed and burned up not just the bull, but the wood, the stones, and the dust. And as we said this morning, God condescends to his people. God, you know, if we can speak reverently, bends over backwards, as the Apostle Paul did in his ministry. The Lord is coming near into an imperfect situation in the nation of Israel, where there's so many mixtures of truth and error, of true religion and corruption. There are so many things that are biblical and that are not biblical merged together, and people are sitting tottering on the fence, and it's just about as imperfect a situation as you can imagine, very much reflective of our own day. Just like in the Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes because they're not looking to the king. And that's just the reality of Elijah's situation and of our own. And God works in that situation. He catches fish with the broken nets. And I actually stole that illustration from Robert Murray McShane. And when he used it, he actually said, we as pastors and as Christians, we need to learn to fish with broken nets. He's saying not only are there broken nets out there, you know, in all these other denominations and so on, but we're the broken net. We need to learn to fish with broken lives. We're imperfect. Our own churches are not 100% biblical, and we need to learn humbly, not just saying that about other churches, but we have the perfect net. Not at all. We're all broken nets. And God works through these things. He works in the midst of these things, but God incinerates the altar. And what he's saying here is, okay, I've shown you my power. I've used these imperfect things sovereignly for my own glory to call you to repentance. But now that you've seen it, you need to move on to greater maturity. You need to go to Jerusalem. I've appointed an altar in Jerusalem, and you need to go to that altar 3 times a year at the feast. Don't come back to this altar. I've destroyed it. Okay, I've burnt the bridge. You're not to make any other altars throughout all of Israel, but you're to go to the God-appointed, Bible-regulated place of worship and worship God according to his law. That's the message here. He incinerates this altar. It's a call to maturity. You or I may have grown up in a church setting that was imperfect. I mean, this church setting is imperfect, but hear me out. We grew up in a church setting that is not fully in accord with where we may be today, theologically. And yet the Lord used many, many things to invest in our lives, to mature us, to build us up in grace by faith in Christ. And maybe he converted us in one denomination or another, or used different things to touch our hearts with the grace of the gospel. But my friends, at a certain point in my life, and I'm sure if you're a growing Christian, he's done it to you before, he'll incinerate that altar and he'll say, all right, time to take the next step forward. Time to move forward with a more consistent and pure religion. And this is something we need to recognize, that Israel here is being challenged not merely to keep the first commandment, but to keep the second commandment as well. Think about this. Think about this. The main point of Mount Carmel is that the Lord is God. So that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So we shouldn't have any other God than Jehovah. Okay, that's understood. But the second commandment deals with worshiping God according to his commandments, so that everything in our religious life is strictly commanded and regulated by the word of God. No exceptions, no additions, no subtractions. And so this is something in the church today. Sometimes we're zealous to proclaim the message only Christ and only the Lord as God in a culture of pluralism. But at the same time, my friends, we need to move on to maturity, to the second commandment, and say, whatever we bring to this, our God, whatever we do in the service of Christ and the worship of Christ must be strictly governed by the second commandment, that you shall not make any graven images, but rather worship in accord with the commandment of God. So that's a challenge to us, and it's a challenge that comes with this picture of the altar being incinerated before their very eyes. Fourthly, this fire from heaven licked up all the water. It licked up the water in the trench. And this is a miracle. This is supernatural. Here you have this altar, this sacrifice that is drenched, it's soaked, and God just evaporates all the water. The fire, almost the imagery of the tongues of fire, makes you think of Pentecost, just licks up all the water in the trench. What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that the fire of the Lord is omnipotent fire. There's nothing that can hinder the fire of true revival. Sometimes we think that our society will just incrementally move toward revival, but that right now we're so drenched and soaked in sin that there couldn't be a revival today. Not in 2017, not in 2018. There's just too much wickedness. It's a sin-saturated culture, and so there's no way that the fire of the Lord, I mean, maybe God could sort of blow dry it a little bit, but he's not going to lick up all the water. He's not going to consume it and send this great, powerful revival. That's unbelief, my friends. And that's the same thing when we have a family member. Maybe you're spending time with family members in the days ahead, and there's a person you know in your family who's unconverted, and they're heading in the wrong direction, and they're just super saturated with sin and unbelief and false religion and perversion or whatever it is, and you think to yourself, there's no way what I say to them could have an impact. There's no way this person could be revived, could be regenerated and given new life in Christ. But my friends, when we think that way, we're limiting an unlimited God. And we're limiting this fire from heaven to something of our own devising, something that looks a lot more like ourselves with our own limitations. But my friends, God is not like you. He's not like me. He's almighty and he's sovereign, and his fire can consume even the most sin-soaked sinner or society that you could ever possibly imagine. You say, well, prove it. Fair enough. Acts chapter 18, the city of Corinth, which was the Las Vegas of the day, if not, I guess, Amsterdam. I mean, this was a place that was known for perversion, for idolatry, for immorality. This was the center of it all when it came to all the wrong things. Corinth. And Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we find the Apostle Paul, along with some of his partners in the ministry, they're preaching the gospel here and there, and they come to Corinth, and they find some opposition from the Jews. And, of course, the Gentile world is just going to hell in a handbasket. But notice, verse 8, then Crispus, this is right after they set up shop right next to the synagogue, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, So there you have a ruler in the synagogue. Who could be more saturated with anti-Christian zeal than a Jewish ruler of the synagogue, the same people that are stoning Paul and chasing him out of various cities? But the Lord converts him. And many of the Corinthians, and that term Corinthian was actually a term that was used in passing as a slang term for an immoral person or someone that was just given to worldly pleasure, a Corinthian. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And so he remains there for a year and a half, planting a church that would have two New Testament epistles written to it, a church that is a sign, a proof, positive, that God sends revival. He converts sinners. He gathers his people in the midst of even the most sin-soaked societies. Even in Corinth. Now, it wasn't a pretty picture. It wasn't a perfect situation. Look at the Corinthian epistles. There are many challenges. But the point is, God works in those imperfect situations, and he exercises his almighty power by licking up the water, as it were. Fifthly, this fire from heaven resulted in godly fear. It resulted in godly fear. Verse 39. "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" One of the marks of a false man-made or even Satan-made revival is that such a revival does not result in the fear of God. It results in happy, clappy fanaticism. It results in all kinds of emotions and people getting certain spiritual impressions and thinking God's telling them this and God's telling them that. I mean, if you read the accounts of Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening, of how at first people were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were trembling in the pews at the wrath of God against their sin. They were crying out for salvation, and they were just full of spiritual joy when they came to the assurance that God had saved them from their sin. It was a true and great work of the Holy Spirit that was all throughout vast regions of this continent, and really I don't think has ever been matched ever since. But it wasn't long before Satan began to sow tares in the wheat, and that spurious, false forms of revivalism began to stir up, where people would abuse these marks of outward conviction and they would turn it into a spectacle, and people were not thinking straight, they were not discerning, and they were so used to the true movement of the Spirit that they began to be overly lenient in the church to allow these false revivals to continue, to the point where it virtually discredited the Great Awakening in many circles. And many opponents of the revival began writing against it as if the whole thing had been a sham and a fraud. And so we need to be careful that whatever we want to say revival is, that we have a biblical definition so that we can identify it when it comes, and so that we can reject any false form of revivalism that may arise. Verse 39 tells us that in a true revival, the people see, they experience what's happening. They fell on their faces, and where did the glory go? Where was the focus? Was it on themselves? Hey, look at me running up and down the pews. No, it was on God, the Lord. He is God. The focus is on the Lord. The focus is on confessing their faith in him. Now, I'm not saying everybody in this on this mountain was converted. We'll see, sadly, revivals don't always last as long or have as much of an impact as we would like. And that's going to make Elijah a bit depressed at the whole thing. But there's some semblance of true revival here. Many people confess together that Jehovah alone is God, and they fall on their faces. And that's what we're emphasizing in our call to worship when we read from Hebrews 12, that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and therefore we ought to have grace by which we may serve, that is, worship God acceptably. And how are we to worship him? With reverence and godly fear. Why? Because he's a consuming fire. And when he falls into our midst as a consuming fire, and when we feel that warmth in our soul, it's not going to cause us to take liberties of familiarity with God, where we just, you know, bring him down to our level, but rather it will cause us to fear him as the children of God who tremble at his glory and at his grace. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, which we just talked about. He was exhorting them not to fall prey to a false revival. He says that when the Spirit's moving, the church should be something like this. 1 Corinthians 14:24, if an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. Notice it's going straight to his mind and his heart, not just to his emotions. He's convinced, he's convicted, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's exactly what's happening here. The Lord, he is God. Godly fear, a mark of true revival. Sixthly and finally, we consider that this fire from heaven kindled a holy hatred of sin. It kindled a holy hatred of sin. Verse 40, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, before we deal with the obvious in this particular verse, let's understand the response of God's people here. They are rightly recognizing that these priests and this worship of Baal has been an epidemic, a plague in their nation. That the real source of the misery of Israel at this time is the false God and the false gospel, false religion that these priests have been proclaiming and using to deceive them. And they recognize, all of the sudden, they are awakened. And they turn and look at these priests of Baal, prophets of Baal, and they say, these are the ones who are destroying us. This is the bane of our nation. They begin to think about the drought and how they watched thousands, if not tens of thousands, of their countrymen withering away, babies dying from the famine, children not able to eat, wasting away like the widow and Zarephath's son, that widow and her son would have if God had not supplied a miraculous supply of food through Elijah. Elderly people dying, wasting away, no water, no crops, no food. A nation devastated and tens of thousands of people murdered because God in his law said, "You worship idols, and I will send these plagues." And the prophets of Baal in cahoots with Jezebel says, "Well, we're going to do it anyway." And thereby murdered tens of thousands of people. Think of the hundreds of prophets who were slaughtered by Jezebel with these prophets of Baal at her side as her cohorts, as her partners in crime in her administration, to tread underfoot and murder and martyr the prophets of God, if not send them into seclusion to eat bread and water in the caves. Not only that, it brought to their mind the eternal damnation that so many of those who died in this famine entered into at their death because they worshipped Baal and no idolater will inherit the kingdom of heaven. When they, to any extent, began to come to their senses and realize the temporal and eternal devastation that these prophets of Baal had brought upon the land, something that a pluralist or a deist would never understand, but someone who understands biblical truth and a biblical worldview would understand the great plague these prophets of Baal had been, they turned against them. And Elijah the prophet calls them to channel that righteous anger according to the law of God. And that's really what we should always do. If we have righteous indignation, that doesn't mean we turn into vigilantes. No, it means that we channel those things according to the law of God, which says, vengeance is mine. I am the Lord. Vengeance is mine. And Romans 13 says that civil magistrates carry the sword of vengeance. And Deuteronomy 13:5 says that false prophets who promote false gods are to be executed as a capital crime. So the sword of vengeance is used. Now, we said there's something extraordinary about this in that Elijah is not a priest, and yet he offers a sacrifice. He's not a king, and yet he executes this biblical form of civil justice according to the law of God. And in this particular case, it's clearly, as it says earlier in the passage, at the commandment of God in every way. It's extraordinary. We wouldn't see ministers today executing civil justice, but at the same time, it is in accord with the law of God. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, you'll find that every punishment under the Mosaic law was a just reward. That's a New Testament statement. So while many have a problem with this idea that these men are brought to justice, as Christians, who are we to question God's justice? I mean, we don't want to be like those Israelites in the days of Ezekiel who came to the Lord and said, Lord, your ways are unequal, your ways are unfair. And the Lord, you know, reverently speaking, shakes his head and he says, my ways are unfair. Is it not your ways that are unfair? What right do you have to question the justice of God in making this law and enforcing this law? Kind of reminds us of 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was supposed to eradicate all of the Amalekites, but he saves their oxen and their sheep, and he saves King Agag. And God curses him for that. He punishes him for that. And Samuel is forced to take up the sword of vengeance at the command of God, and he hacked Agag to pieces. Very similar here. The prophet fills in where the king has not done his duty. But my friends, what I want to emphasize here, notwithstanding that sort of apologetic side of it, what I want to emphasize here is that none of us today are civil magistrates that I'm aware of. None of us are called by God to take hold of those guilty of capital offenses and to put them to death and not let one of them escape. But I can tell you that there is something that God has called us to apprehend, to take hold of, and to let not one escape, to seize and to put to death in the strength of the Lord, and that is our sin. And that's really the spiritual truth behind this passage, that the source of the people's misery is to be expelled. And so, my dear friend, if you're a Christian, you should understand, and as the Spirit revives you, you do understand that the source of your misery this day is sin. Every misery in your life is the result, directly or indirectly, just because of sin in the world, but it all traces back to sin, and so you must hate that sin. You must seize it. And God, just as he commanded the king in the Old Testament to put false preachers, false prophets to death, so he says to you in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is a command. Those are marching orders. Identify the sins in your life that so easily entangle and deceive you and cause misery. And Jesus says, cut them off. Even every occasion to sin, cut it off. Cut off, if you need be, cut off your right hand, pluck out your right eye. go to whatever extreme you can possibly go to within the constraint of the law of God to cut off any opportunity for sin, any stumbling block from your life. Be like those Ephesians, another sin-soaked city that the gospel came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and it tells us that they gathered together all of their magic books, all of their demonic paraphernalia, and they threw it all into a heap, and as the Holy Spirit fell upon them as fire from heaven, that ignited a fire of repentance, and they burned all of those things that were such a stumbling block and a hindrance and a source of sin and misery in their life. They said, "What have we to do anymore with idols?" And they cast these things away as an unclean thing. And my friend, that's what you are called to do. There are things in your life and in mine that we need to identify. We need to take them down to the brook Kishon, and we need to execute them there. And if there's that voice in our mind, perhaps our flesh, that says with Lot, "Is it not a little one? It's just a little one. It's just something small. It's not a big deal." Remember, the angels told Lot to flee Sodom and to go away from the cities of the plain to the mountain. And what did he do? He said, "Well, I want to go to a city, but it's just a little city. It's just a little one. Can't I just make an exception and go here?" And he ends up making the exception, and you see the misery it caused in his life and in his family. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little wedge of gold or silver under the tent of Achan is enough to destroy the entire army of Israel and bring them to defeat. We must kill, we must destroy every last temptation, every last sin, every last stumbling block in our lives. My friend, are you tolerating sinful attitudes in your life that you need to execute, that you need to get rid of? Do you have sinful media in your home or on your device, on your phone, on your computer? Is there something there that shouldn't be there? You know it shouldn't be there. The moment I started going down this track, you knew where I was headed because your conscience said, "That shouldn't be there. Get rid of it. Take it down to the valley and throw it in the river. Execute it. Destroy it. Seize it. Let not one of these things escape." Don't pity them. Don't feel bad. Don't fall into that. Recognize this is a source of misery. You must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take this as a challenge this afternoon to go home and to take care of business? May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't always see why you command things or why you do things. We don't always understand why at times your law seems to go against what we've been taught in our culture or what we've come to believe studying your word as best we can. And there seem to be contradictions, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to defer to you and to recognize that who are we to ask the potter about what he's making with the clay? Who are we to answer back to God? Help us to focus on those portions of Scripture that are crystal clear so that we might identify sins against you, and with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we would put those things to death, and that valley would be a valley of repentance, a valley of vision where we might experience your grace in greater measure. For you are the Lord our God. In Jesus' name. Amen.